In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we are observing a feast that we don't usually get to observe. It's the presentation of the Lord in the temple. It is set at 40 days after Jesus' birth, and so not unlike the festival of Epiphany, which is set on January 6th, this one is set on February 2nd. And unless the Sunday falls on that day, we usually don't hear this story. We don't observe this festival. But it is an interesting sort of scene for us. What we're being reminded is that Jesus, as a firstborn son, is being brought to the temple by his mother and father because, by tradition, the firstborn is to be dedicated to the Lord. And they come to the temple with Jesus to make a sacrifice to redeem their son, so they get to keep him. And the tradition is something about two turtle doves or a couple of pigeons, and we're done. And it should have been sort of that. It should have just sort of gone completely unnoticed. But what happens is there are two people there that respond to this event, and they respond in ways that really are quite amazing. We hear about Simeon, who comes and says, I've been promised that I would see the Messiah before I die, and here he is. And it is a blessing upon me to have that, you know, experience, to know that God's salvation has come into the world, and I can now go to my death in peace. I can live my life in peace. We don't know how long he waited, but clearly he is an older man, and he's been waiting for a while. And then we hear about Anna, the prophet, who also is a woman of some age, and while 84 may not sound all that extraordinary in our day and age, in Jesus' day and age, that was extraordinary. That was quite a long life. And so she's been waiting for something like 70 years now to see this event, and here it is. Here is the child. And it's amazing to sort of consider for a moment how impatient we are. You know, who's waiting that long for anything? I like to joke about the fact that when we get in the drive-up at the fast food restaurant and we order our food, we expect them to have it done for us before we've even ordered it. And we drive around the corner and it's there, and we go out the door, go out the driveway, and we have our meal. We're impatient people. One of the things that I was taught a long time ago now, longer ago than I want to think about, when I was in seminary, was sort of the average attention span of a congregation when you're preaching. And in those days, it was still, I think, about 3 minutes. It was about as long as the commercial break in a television show. But it's no longer 3 minutes. Now that every television comes with a remote control, do you know how long the attention span is? 3 seconds, exactly. I got about 3 seconds to get your attention. Otherwise, you're off someplace else. And here we have two people whose whole lives, virtually their whole lives, have been spent in waiting for this. And there's a child that comes into their presence, and they say, this is the fulfillment of it. But the reality is that this person, this child, Jesus, isn't really going to begin to do anything that might set him apart for another 30 years. And it's highly unlikely that either Simeon or Anna will be alive when he begins his ministry, as we heard a couple weeks ago. Nothing like confusing you. We have a birth, and then we have a baptism, and now we're back and he's a child again. But, you know, imagine this. You've waited your whole life for something like this. How many things can you say that you've waited your whole life to see? I don't think we have many. And frankly, if we haven't gotten them by now, we usually decide we're going to look for something else. Oh, never mind, I don't need that. And what we're waiting for, what Simeon and Anna have been waiting for, is something that is, I think, quite different. What they're waiting for is an evidence of what God is getting ready to do. This child is the beginning of what God has promised he's going to do and is now coming to fruition. But you and I, we don't typically wait for God to do things. We expect people to do things. You know, today is the day in the life of every football fan. Today is the Super Bowl. And it's after this evening when they finally play the game, although I'm sure they're already on television talking about it, like it's going to start in 5 minutes, but it didn't start till like 6:30 at night. At the end of the game, somebody's going to be the hero. and they're going to shove a microphone in his face, and they're going to say, how did you win the game? And, of course, the thing I always find interesting is they very rarely say anything about the other 10 players on the field with them or the other 11 people who come on the field when they're not on the field or the coaches on the bench. No, there's one guy who's won the game. No. And, in fact, you know, on a rare occasion, one of these folks might acknowledge that, you know, frankly, the gifts they have or the game they're playing is not really something that they've sort of taken possession of themselves. It's been given to them. It's a gift from God that they're getting to live out this skill they have as a player. They've got 10 other men on the field with them at the same time who also have huge gifts for what they do. And there are another 11 men who come on the field. And so what do we want to know? We want to know who's the hero. Come 24 hours now, all we'll be talking about is the hero. The guy who either intercepted the pass or threw the winning touchdown pass or whatever. We'll talk about one person. And frankly, we do this in our secular lives as well. It's already election time. We're already starting to campaign. And what we expect of our elected leaders is they're going to be our heroes. They're going to solve all our problems. And of course, they're in the business of telling us they're going to do that. And we expect them to do it 5 minutes after they've been elected. Not to remember that, you know, whoever gets elected, governor or president or whatever, there's a whole legislative body, hundreds of other representatives who have to agree, and there are all sorts of bureaucrats who have to make it happen. No, it isn't going to be one person who does it. If we're lucky, we're all together going to do it, whatever it is that we think we need to have done. But be clear, and there'll be some advertisements this evening if you turn on the television. There are going to be some folks presenting themselves as the answer to all our problems. They're our hero in the world. They're going to fix everything we don't like. And they're going to do it themselves without really even breaking a sweat. This is the world you and I live in. This is the way we typically respond. We're looking at the world for someone to solve the problem. And I have to say, my guess is that we also do this in the church, that we imagine that somehow one of us is going to be the person who sort of fixes whatever it is we want fixed. And I can't tell you how many times I've talked to a congregation when they're in transition, and what they want is their next priest to come because that person's going to be the answer to all their problems. Let me just tell you something. Having been a parish priest for 36 years up until November 1st, it's never just me. It's never just Chad. It's always either we're doing it together, inspired by God, or not at all. And it might be that if we were listening to Simeon and Anna today, what we might want to say is the most important thing to be remembered is that God is acting in us. That it is God alone who makes these things possible, who brings us together and helps us find the spirit of cooperation and the spirit of care and concern for the world to go out there and do something that needs to be done, that it really isn't us. And if not us, who is our praise for? Again, when we get done, there's somebody's pictures on the front page of the paper, the diocesan newspaper, and they're the hero. I've yet to see a picture of the Trinity on the front page of the paper as the hero. And yet, that's what Simeon and Anna are saying to us. That's the hero. That's the person who makes all the difference in the world. And we are fortunate, and that's probably too small a word for that, we are very fortunate that God chooses to do that for us. Because I think we all know only too well that we are not deserving of it, that we can't earn it, that he chooses to do it for us in spite of our brokenness. And even though we often don't acknowledge the source of it, he's still going to do it. And we, too, live in anticipation of the fullness of what God is up to. We've glimpsed it. Hopefully, somewhere in our lives, we've glimpsed moments in which we are aware of God's breaking in and doing something extraordinary and wonderful. But we don't yet know the fullness of it. And are we living in anticipation? Are we excited when we see a glimpse? Are we prepared to say, I'll spend the rest of my life waiting for the next moment in which I see God at work and declare it and proclaim it with joy and wonder? It's not the way the world does things. But it is probably the way we're called to be. You know, we're called to actually be different than the world. And if we're so much like the world, how will they ever know that there's something going on here that's important and special? There is. God is at work in our midst. And if we're prepared to acknowledge that and celebrate that, we'll be different than the world. And the world might actually look in and say, gee, I wonder what's going on there. Maybe I want to know more about that. I always like to tell stories that are parables, that are movies, because I think we all know movies. And I hope you know the movie of Groundhog Day, today being it. As well. Started thinking about illustrations yesterday. I thought, well, I can't skip this one. It's Groundhog Day as well. Remember Bill Murray as the weather forecaster, Phil Collins, who's just about as odious a person as you'd ever want to meet. I mean, he is the pure definition of a narcissist. Everything is about Bill. Everything's about Phil. And he doesn't have time for anybody else. And what the plot line of the story is that he keeps having to live the same day over and over and over again. I don't know. I think it's a pretty good definition of what hell might be like, is to have to live that same day over and over and over again. And to get a sense of how many times he's lived it, I mean, again, this is, you know, sort of, I mean, I'm not sure we always remember this. Remember at the beginning, he goes in to take a piano lesson and he's never played before. When the movie's at its end, he's playing jazz piano. How many days of classes did he have to go through in order to get that good with no skill to start with? A thousand? I can tell you right now, if I was taking piano lessons, I'd probably take more than 1,000 to get that good. But he's a fabulous piano player at the end of the day. And he knows the day down to the minutest detail. And what we discover on the last day of his life, the last day of Groundhog Day and the first day of the rest of his life, is that he spent his whole day doing things for others. He's done it not because he thinks anybody's going to give him a pat on the back, just because he has the opportunity. And this thousands and thousands of days going of living the same day, he's discovered the little old ladies who have a flat tire and he's there with a spare to put it on right away. You know, there's a homeless guy on the street and he's prepared to give him some food. You know, there's the poor insurance salesman. Excuse me if any of you are insurance salesmen. The poor insurance salesman who's been trying to sell him insurance, and he finally buys everything the guy has for sale. He's made everyone, the young couple who are supposed to be getting married and have a cold feet moment, and apparently helps them get past that. His whole day has been about others. And what's really glorious is that we discover God's capacity to work through him to do amazing things in all sorts of people's lives. And finally, in his own life, when he quits trying to seduce and take advantage of the beautiful young woman who's his producer and actually treats her as someone he loves, not just somebody he's trying to take advantage of. And we discover, and he discovers, that life is about a whole lot more than what he thought it was about. He discovers, really, the life that has been opened up for us. And today, we hear this story about Simeon and Anna sitting in the temple. They've been going there day after day after day, watching for and waiting for the sign of God's promise and the sign of God at work in the world and the promise that God has made to redeem the world. And they see it and they rejoice. Every day could be that day for us. We've seen the Lord's salvation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is profoundly good news that God is going to pick us up and make us whole and make us new in ways that are really hard to understand. In the Old Testament lesson, Malachi uses the image of the metalsmith who's working with silver and gold. And I don't know if you've ever seen it, the ore that those metals come from, but frankly, I'm not a geologist. This looks like a handful of dirt to me. But when they get done, they've got silver and they've got gold. And do you know how they know when they're done? It's when they look into the liquid metal and they see their own reflection. Do you know how we know when God is done with us? It's when he looks into our eyes and he sees his reflection in us. Amen.